Well, friends, we are in the middle of a series in Philippians. How many of you enjoyed it so far? Three or four series sermons in. If you haven't caught all of them, I would encourage you to listen, especially to last week. Pastor Quinton did an amazing job, and I'm just very blessed to have him here. He's looking at me, he's like, "You just called me pastor. What are you doing?" That's when you want to be, right? Yeah. Well, we're going to continue on in our series in Philippians. As you know, this book of Philippians is really interesting. As you can tell from the image on the screen, Paul is writing from a prison cell. Some think house arrest, he's awaiting trial, maybe even awaiting a death sentence. And he writes this book, four chapters, to the Philippian church. It's this letter to the church, and he's encouraging them and challenging them, exhorting them, and despite their own circumstances, to be joyful, to have joy in the midst of prison. And he does that by trying to remind them that their citizenship is not actually first and foremost Philippia. They're not Philippians. They're actually first saints, he says in the first chapter, in the first one or two verses. He says, to the saints in Philippi of Christ Jesus. And so he reminds them of their dual postal code. You know you got two postal codes, right? Some of you are residents of Milton, but truly you are saints. You are from a different kingdom. You guys are saints in God's eyes. You are from his kingdom. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul says this to the Philippian church. He says, but we are citizens of heaven. Isn't that interesting? We are citizens of heaven. He's reminding them where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return as Savior. See, it's important to note that the church in Philippi was a very interesting context. That despite being 800 miles away from Rome, they were often called Little Rome. Kind of like Little Italy in Toronto. How many of you have ever been to Little Italy in Toronto, right? Just like all these shops that are Italian. See some hands waving, our Italian friends. They were called Little Rome because their language, their law, a lot of the people there were actually Roman veterans. And so when you walk the streets of Philippi, it felt like Rome at this time. In fact, in this city at this time, you were required to declare only one person was Lord, and that was Caesar at the time. And so the book of Philippians is really this, how to live like God's people when you're far from home. How to live like God's people when you're far from home. You're living in Philippi, but you're a citizen of heaven. I don't know about you, but sometimes I could use some of that instruction. How to live like a saint in a world full of sin. How to live like a saint, especially in a culture that may find themselves hostile or persecuting even Christians. Last week, Quinton did an awesome job. He expounded 12 to 16, the verses. I gave him a lot, and he handled it amazingly. And what we see here is Paul pulls back the curtain on his own circumstances. He's writing this letter, and then he tells them kind of a little update from prison, right? Like you'd said when you're in college, a little update from college, Mom. How many of you wrote letters to your mom in college? Okay. Good people. Yeah, only. Yeah, my mom would send me a text every now and then and be like, just proof of life. Tell me you're alive. Okay, I haven't heard from you in a couple of weeks. Just let me know so I can sleep, all right? How many of us are familiar with that? Yeah. Well, he's writing this letter back to the Philippians, and he's kind of updating them on how he's doing, what's going on. And really, he outlines how he's in chains, but for Christ. What I love about it is even in this past passage that the passage that Quinton spoke on, he talks about how even the jailer knows that he's actually in chains for Christ. It's like everyone around me knows. You might think I'm here struggling. Listen, I'm here doing the Lord's work. I'm advancing the gospel, as he kind of talks about. And so he says, look, even my future, when I reflect on my future, if I live, he says it's Christ. If I die, yeah, that would be even better. It's gain. And so he kind of models this kind of response to hardship. He models this response to hardship that we look at it and we're like, wow, it's amazing. How is he like this? How is he speaking so joyfully? And he shows us how it is to be a Christian in difficult circumstances. And in particular, his circumstance was immense persecution. And so what he does is he tells his story and then he turns in the verse we're looking at today, he turns his attention to his readers and he's asking them basically, how are you going to hold up under pressure? Would you crack? And so what he does is he gives four ways today. We're looking at four ways to stand firm. Stand firm. Four areas to help us hold up under the pressure. How to live in a Christian world that is hostile to Christianity. How to stand firm when becoming a Christian makes your life harder than easier. Unfortunately, some people have been told if they become a Christian, everything gets easier. It's not necessarily true. But I do want to just say something at the beginning of this message because it's important to talk about it. For many of our brothers and sisters across the world that are in other nations, when they read this passage and they read about, you know, people being thrown in jail or dying for the gospel, it's not some like idea or metaphor. Like it's truly real for them. And when they read of people in prison, they might be thinking of family members or people that they know. Or when they hear of people being killed for their faith, as they talk about to live as Christ and to die as gain, they truly understand what that means. But that's not our reality right here in Canada at the time, but this passage still speaks to the church in Canada today. Because most of us will never face prison or being killed for our faith, but we may feel the pressure to maybe stay a little quiet or to blend in or to soften your convictions or to keep your faith private. And sometimes that pressure, that squeeze comes from families or awkward conversations or tension or misunderstandings. Sometimes at work or subtle comments or being passed over for a role or feeling the need to self-edit or maybe online you see the caricatures of what seems to be Christians being one of the few that are allowed to be completely mocked. And scripture is honest about this. If you look at the scriptures, from what I can see, whether you're reading Jesus, Paul, Peter, they all seem to make the assumption that to agree and sign up to be a Christian is to sign up to be misunderstood, is to sign up to actually receive hardship. In 2 Timothy, it says this, 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. And you know, there's two ditches on the road to truth, oftentimes with most things that we have to kind of make sure we don't fall into. The tendency as humans is to fall into different extremes. And the one extreme I see in the West is just kind of like this, like we kind of comparing ourselves to other parts of the world where they're facing immense pressure and persecution. People are being killed for their faith. And what we might hear in the West is they say, well, there's no persecution in Canada, right? That's one extreme. We don't face anything here. And it comes from a good place because in light of what other people are facing, our trials here are much more smaller and trivial. You know, that's fair. That's one ditch, is to say it's never possible, can't happen, you know, those types of things. We aren't being killed or put in prison. That's one definition. The other ditch that I often see, maybe even more so, is thinking that everything, every hardship the Christian faces is persecution. Right? Like, I didn't get the job because I was a Christian. Well, that might not be the full story. Right? It might not be. Or all those people are persecuting me. It's like, well, it might be because you said something really hurtful without tact. Right? And so what I want to do today is, as a church, to kind of not fall into either ditch, but look at this passage and look at what the Bible says. The Bible says everyone, actually, who desires to live a holy life will be persecuted, will be hostile toward people, will be hostile towards you in some way or another. I think about Jesus, and he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so what we see here is, whether it's a capital P, you know, persecution, or whether it's kind of more of the, you pick up the eye rolls or the vibes around people just not being cool with you being a Christian, whatever it is, Paul has something to say to us today. And in the meantime, as an aside, we should be praying for persecuted church across the world. And I think it's actually the 22nd, the day after the ladies' breakfast, we have a ministry called Open Doors going to be speaking here. Open Doors deals with the persecuted church all over the world. And they have this list called, it's like the top 50 persecuted places in the world, and they go through them, right? Canada's not even near the top 50. And so they're going to come and share with the persecuted church. Be here for that, because it's very important. And so what we have here in this passage, though, is this. Is Paul is saying to them, what if you're feeling pressure, if you're feeling the squeeze, if you're feeling kind of the overlording hand of Rome or the government or Caesar at this time, here's how you respond. And it starts in verse 27 like this. It says, whatever happens. You see that? Whatever happens. Not like when it gets really bad, but whatever happens. Can you say whatever happens? Whatever happens. He says, look, I'm in jail. I'm choosing to rejoice. God's going to use my suffering to move the gospel forward, to live as Christ that dies gave. And then he looks to the Philippian church and he says, and what are you going to do? Whatever happens to you, this is what's happening to me. Whatever happens to you, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Wow. What if they throw us in jail? What if they ridicule us? What if my family thinks I'm crazy? What if I get passed over for that role? What if my guy friends at the hockey arena make fun of me? Paul says, whatever it is, whatever hostility you face, whatever happens, conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves. This word conduct here is a really interesting word. See, you cannot control what may happen to you because of your allegiance or your identification with Christ. You cannot control how you are treated, but you can control your conduct. And this word conduct is an interesting word. It comes from the same root word where we get this idea of opolis, you know, like metropolis or Minneapolis or Indianapolis. It's this idea of your citizenship. It's citizenship language. And the writer here says this, that you must, Paul says, whatever happens, you must think about your citizenship as heavenly rather than Philippian. He said, let your citizenship conduct yourselves as a member of heaven. Conduct yourselves. See, if Philippi was a colony or an outpost of Rome, it's like the church is an outpost or a colony of heaven. We operate on our ethic and our law and our language, and it doesn't come from what we're told. It comes from actually God's word. See, we live like heavenly citizens who operate on a different ethic than the culture we find ourselves in. That there's a code, that there's a way of living like the person of Jesus, and we see in the scriptures that actually Christians, because we're a part of his kingdom, that's our mandate to live. If you want a good image of how a Christian should live, open up your Bibles to Matthew 5 and look at the Sermon on the Mount. Some say it's like the manifesto of Christ. Like, this is the way of life. This is where he teaches us to turn our cheek. You don't pick that up anywhere else. And so what we see here is Paul is saying, listen, whatever happens to you, conduct yourselves. Be like a heavenly citizen in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, when I first read the worthy of the gospel of Christ, I think kind of like it's almost like you're earning something there, this earning language, but that's not the case. It's actually, the language here is like in keeping with, and the language that the commentators can say, it's like, how many of you remember those old scales? Remember those scales where like it would be like two plates on either side, and you would put like a weight on one side that you want it to become, and then if you're making dough or, I don't know, something else, you just kind of, you put the dough on, and you kind of cut away, or you put more weight on it until it matches and it levels out. That's the language of what it means to get worthy. I think it's the word axios. And basically what it means is like, on one side you have the gospel, you have all the good news that Christ forgave you, and he's gracious, and he's full of love and peace and holiness and purity and righteousness. You've got the gospel on one side of the scale. If you put your life on the other, does it equal? Does your life reflect the gospel? Is it like an equal weight of the gospel? My mother, when I would, growing up, when I was old enough to kind of be going outside with friends or going to, you know, parties or whatever, my mom would always say this one line as I was leaving the house, and I hated it. I hated it. But here I am remembering it, right? She'd say, Jordan, watch your witness. Watch your witness, Jordan. You know, remember who you're representing. I was like, are you talking about the family? Are you talking about, you know, she's probably talking about us and God. We're a ministry family. She's saying, remember your witness. Watch your witness. And it's similar to what Paul is saying here, that whatever happens, if you're feeling pressure, if you're feeling hostility towards you, conduct yourselves. Remember your witness. Remember where you're from. Remember your citizenship. Think about if you've ever traveled and you know, you meet all these people from a different around the world. Then you meet that one Canadian that's just a hooligan. You're like, dude, you are not helping Canada right now, right? Like, you're letting all these other people from other nations think something poorly of us. Paul is saying, whatever happens, whatever trial may come, if you end up like him in jail, or if someone just slights you, conduct yourself in a certain way. Conduct yourself like a citizen of heaven. The second thing we see is he kind of challenged them to be consistent. Consistent. Paul goes on to say this. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, if you do that, then whether I come to you, come and see you, or only hear of you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. See, Paul knows a important leadership, and if you are a manager or business owner, you've learned this. He didn't say it like this, but this is ultimately what he's saying. When the cat's away, oftentimes, the mice play, right? When the boss is around, everyone's holy and coming to church, and when he's off, no one shows up, is kind of what he's saying. So what he's saying is, I'm beckoning you to conduct yourselves as citizens, that even if I'm not there, you are staying true to the faith, to be consistent, to not be flimsy. And there's that language, stand firm. We see this earlier in chapter 1, where we talked about, when it's talking about being pure and blameless, like when the pressure's on, what will be revealed? Will you be pure and blameless? And Paul's a great example of this, right? He's leading, he's starting these churches, he's so admirable as a leader, but even in the depths of a prison cell, he's the same guy. Still joyful, still preaching, still pushing the gospel forward. And friends, you know as well as I do that one of the greatest hindrances of our gospel moving forward and the Christian life being appealing to those around us is because so many of our friends and family have stories of coming across a Christian who said one thing in one place and was a different thing in another place. Scripture's talking about that being hypocritical. And the language here is this language of like a, almost like military language, like standing firm. It doesn't mean advance. It actually means just don't be moved. And I don't know about you. One of my actual, giftings God has given me is able to relate with people in different spheres. And so, you know, that's great, but that can also become very chameleon-like. Right? I don't know about you, but maybe you at work, you're known a certain way. When you come to church, you're known a certain way. And maybe when you're, you know, with this group of friends, you're known a certain way. The invitation here is this, is to be consistent. Whatever happens, be true to who you are. Not that we would change ourselves depending on who we're with. And a mentor of mine once said this, Jordan, integrity is who you are when no one's watching. Who you are when no one's watching. The goal here is consistency, to stand firm in the face of adversity, being who God has called you to be. Notice though it says this. It says not only to stand firm, but to stand firm together. It's important. Sometimes I think we forget that a lot of these letters, these epistles, were written to corporate churches. Like we like to open our Bible in the morning, and it's great. And we're like, oh, what does this say to me, right? Like, God, what's your word for me, right? Like, oh, that's so encouraging to me, right? That's great. But these letters, don't forget, they weren't written, when they were written to the churches, they would have stood at the front of the room and read them out as a letter to the corporate company. And so when we see stand firm together, we can't miss that. To advance and be strong, we need one another. The language there is strive, strive, strive together. Striving together as one. This is athletic language. This is like an athlete. It's the same word we get the word athlete from. It reminds us that Christianity, being a part of a church, is not a solo sport. It's not a solo sport. And friends, you are on a team, and the winning team, might I add. We are facing this together. You know, if you experience hardship somewhere, someplace, you are meant to help pass that burden on to other people around you. I couldn't help but think of a very short season I spent playing rugby. I got a photo here. There I am. No, I'm just kidding. That's not me. But I spent a very short season playing rugby. Because the first time I got the ball, I ran in the opposite direction. And I couldn't handle our coaches were, they were from Wales. And man, they came up with some interesting encouragements from the sidelines. I'll tell you that for sure. Needed thick skin. And needless to say, I did not at that time. But this is an image of, anybody ever played rugby? I'm just interested. Okay, you can call me on my, if I got this wrong. But this is what I believe is called a scrum. And what would happen is when the play stops, they need to kind of reset and kind of put the ball in a neutral position so that the kind of game can continue. In hockey, we have a face-off, right? And so the play stops. You can just drop a puck and you're good. This is basically a face-off from hockey. And what they do is they get kind of like their eight strongest guys on either team. and they lock arm in arm, and they're holding on to each other's waistbands, and putting their arms under each other's legs, and holding on to the collar of the guy in front of them. And they kind of separate themselves, and they roll this ball in the middle of these two masses of human beings, and then they just collide at the shoulders. I mean, you can, when you're playing, you can hear it. I was the guy, actually, see the guy rolling the ball in? That was my role before I got kicked off. And so you roll the ball in, and these guys just like, they just, bam, it's like two cars colliding. Actually, I did the science. I did not do the science, let's be real. I researched the science, and it says that it's like 2 tons of force hitting each other, 2 small cars hitting each other. And they're digging in their heels, and they're pushing into the ground, they're grabbing onto the grass, and the goal is to push kind of the other team off the ball so you can get your foot to it and pull the ball back to your team. Isn't that incredible? What's amazing about this, though, is that, like, the pressure is so immense, and you could just see it. I remember the guys just, like, eventually someone caves, and the other team kind of loses their positioning, and the other team kind of gains advancement. This is such a beautiful picture of the church because it tells us this. It tells us that, listen, we cannot have disunity. We can't worry about ourselves. We have to come together. This is our scrum moment. When things are hard, the church must come together. Remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. You must say Caesar is Lord. Public allegiance matters. And Paul is saying you are going to feel pressure, social, political, spiritual. And the way you endure is not by each of you being tough on your own, but standing shoulder to shoulder in the scrum. How many of you know, though, oftentimes whenever there's some sort of moment, the opposite happens. Christians get divided. Man, we should do this way or we should do that way. And some of these things are very difficult to navigate. Instead of being on the same team, we end up on another team, fighting each other. And I can't help but wonder what that communicates to the world around us. Friends, if you're here and you're facing some sort of pressure because of your faith, you do not face it alone. The scriptures tell us to carry each other's burdens, and that fulfills the law of Christ. That's why Hebrews says, listen, don't give up. Don't neglect meeting in this type of a space. The writer of Hebrews is like, keep coming. Why? Because it's a habit of some to keep missing or keep not being here, but don't give up meeting together. This is the habit of some. But actually, you know, continue encouraging each other. Especially as the day is approaching. When one suffers, we all suffer. We need each other. I don't know if you ever saw the movie The Jungle Book. How many of you seen the movie The Jungle Book? Yeah? Like most movies, it was first a book. And in the first book, there's this moment where the writer actually gives what he calls the law of the jungle. The law of the jungle. And in it is kind of a code of how animals interact and kind of protect each other. And he has this code about the wolves. It says this: the strength of the wolf is the pack. And the strength of the pack is the wolf. Friends, the strength of the Christian is the church. And the strength of the church is the Christian. What do I mean by that? Sure, you can be a Christian detached from community and you can serve Jesus, but the truth is you are very vulnerable, like a wolf on his own. So in other words, if you face trial, you need the church. And get this, the church needs you. And so whatever happens, we conduct ourselves as heavenly citizens, we are consistent, and we cooperate, and we have courage. Paul goes on to say this, he says, we're striving together without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Interesting. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved from that by God. This word frightened is interesting. It's the word terrified. And it is the only place in the scriptures where this word is used. You know what it kind of means? Spooked. It's like when a horse would be kind of startled. How many of you have ever seen a horse startled, right? They kind of like, they begin to buck or they begin to run off or stampede. This is the language. It's like, don't be startled. Don't be spooked. See, the tendency when we face pressure is to react or act out of fear. And friends, reacting out of fear will have you acting like a fool. Reacting out of fear will have us acting like a fool. And like a horse, it's easy to get startled. It's easy to want to react out of a place of fear. And I know that feeling well. Think about when I first got my license, I'm like 18 years old, driving this old Ford Windstar van, right? Which had like a transmission from a cereal box. Anyway, in Newfoundland, there's this hill. I think it's called the Caister's Hill or something like this, and Commonwealth Hill. And it's like a huge hill that goes right from the top of this hill. And it goes right down to this valley. It's very steep. And it's like, it's like really steep. Someone help me out here. It's pretty steep, right? Yeah, really steep. It's really big, really steep. And it was like one of the first days I got my license and by myself, driving the van full of, you know, my guy friends. So we got the music as loud as the poor speakers could go. And we're slowly taking our time over the crest of this giant hill. It's huge. And the van, because of the snow on the ice, just turns sideways, right? It just starts sliding down. And it's a big hill. And it just starts sliding down on its side. And I'm like, this is how it ends, fellas, right? Like, time slows down, slow motion. And I'm just, like, waiting for the van just to turn to its side, start rolling down. And so about 1 second later, we come to a stop, right? And I pull over across the road. And I don't know why, but because I was spooked, because I was afraid, I just got out of the car, pulled out my phone, I called my dad. I just let him have it. Dad, this van sucks. These tires, where did you get these? And I'm just like, I was so mad, right? Embarrassed with the guys in the car and all these types of things. And I was, honestly, it's probably one of my ugliest times I ever spoke to my dad. And I just hung up the phone and got back in the car, showed him, right? Anyway, I remember getting home and my dad, he didn't even have to say anything. We both knew when we saw each other that that was completely out of character for me. And I remember him saying, Jordan, it's okay. You were afraid. And I'm like, that is exactly what happens when we are afraid oftentimes. We end up reacting in a way that actually doesn't reflect the person of Jesus. I think about the passage in 2 Timothy 1:7 that says, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love, self-control. That actually the opposite of fear is power, love, and control. Power and love and control. See, what happens oftentimes is if we find ourselves afraid and terrified or nervous or of what's happening in the world, you will find yourself not acting like yourself. You may say things you regret. Unfortunately, I often see sometimes Christians who are so afraid of things going sideways, they end up trying to stand firm for Jesus by looking nothing like Jesus, right? And this comes from this place of fear and protection and wanting this to work out. And so what happens is you have people wanting to stand firm for Jesus, but look nothing like Jesus. And friends, the truth is the ends does not justify the means. You cannot stand for Jesus while acting completely unlike him. And Paul is saying, like, even in these pressurized situations, even when you're facing it, when it's really hard, don't be spooked. Don't be terrified. Don't create more chaos in what's already very chaotic. And Paul was able to be locked up in a prison, beaten, shipwrecked, and nearly killed. Yet he was courageous. He was joyful because he lived with a different reality. And friends, we live in a day of chaos, polarization and wickedness and outrage. And our algorithms will spike our anxiety and our anger. We must not be a people easily startled. We must not. Have you ever heard the term rage bait? Rage bait. Anyone under maybe? Yeah, okay, so. Rage bait is this idea where it's like people are just putting stuff out there just to get you upset, to get you startled. The key is for us to be level-headed, to live a different way, to be a non-anxious presence in a world that's very anxiety-inducing. Why? Why should we do this? Because this communicates to the world that you're from some other area code. You're from a different postal code. You're cut from a different cloth. You're from a different kingdom. And actually, your response to the chaos of the world you live in and the pressure will be a sign of not only your salvation, but also the path that they're leading down to destruction. And ultimately, what he's saying is this, that how you live in light of trial is a sign that points people to God. How you live in light of trial. Paul closes with these two verses, and I'm coming to the end here soon. And you guys can come back if you like. It's verse 29. It says this, For it has been granted to you. If you've got your Bibles with you or your U version, you can highlight granted. To you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. You see that? Then he goes on to say, you know, we're struggling through the same things. What I was struggling with, you're struggling with. But let's look at this 29 for a second. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, two things, to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Honestly, friends, this is one of those verses you wish you could just like unread or just white out the second part. You know, we want verses that make us feel nice and cozy and tell us it's all coming to an end. But look at this. It says, we've been granted the ability to believe in Jesus. We love that part. God had given us, that word granted, it's like a gift. You've been gifted the ability to be able to believe in God, that even your belief in God is a gift from him. But in the same way he's gifted you the ability to have a relationship with him, he's also gifted you what? The privilege to suffer with him. What? Gifted? Suffering? Gifted? Paul is doing here what Paul so often does. And he uses this moment to tell them that whatever they are facing, their trial, is just gift wrapping on some greater purpose. And so that when you suffer for Christ's sake, there is something underneath the painful wrapping of the situation that you cannot get anywhere else. An intimacy with Christ that cannot be manufactured. And if we take time to be like Paul, who in prison is able to look past his circumstances and see what God is doing, we can see it moving the gospel forward, grow in deeper intimacy with Christ, to share the message of Jesus with others. At the end of the sermon last week, Quinton gave a point and says, don't waste your chains. That's what this is that just as you've been granted or gifted the ability to have a relationship with God, even in suffering, you've been given the opportunity to sharing his sufferings, to know intimacy with Christ. That's why some of the people that I know that are most godly are some of the people that have walked the most difficult circumstances. Though we would never choose some of these things that we walk through, though we should not, you know, look for ways that we can be under pressure or experience hardship, Christ says, don't miss it. Don't waste the chains. I've got a passage here from 1 Peter. I want you to stand as I read it over you. Before I do that, I want to just recap. How's your conduct? Are you living with a kingdom set of values? What mandate are you living by? How's your consistency? Just maybe do a quick audit of the different spheres you find yourself in. Work, home, church, hobbies, school. Who shows up to all of those places? Also, for some of you that are walking through difficulty, I want you to think about your church family. Hear me out. You need the church, and the church needs you. Lastly, I want you to have some courage, friends. Not be frightened by whatever you face. I want you to, this is my final words for you. When I finish this, I want you to just sing this song. This is right from 1 Peter. I want you to hear it as if it's written to Milton Baptist today. Dear Milton Baptist, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as if it's something strange happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Friends, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The song that I asked Allison and Quentin to sing just before the sermon is called Christ Be Magnified. And it's this idea that regardless of whatever situation, we're going to join in with nature and creation and magnify the Lord. And in the bridge, it talks about this, that I'm not going to bow down to idols. I'm going to stand strong. I'm going to stand firm and worship you. But if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. And so I just want us to sing this as a declaration this morning. that regardless of what may come, Christ will be magnified in the people of Milton Baptist. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's worship together.